Colossians 1, verse 19 to 20. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to him by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
Let us kneel as we pray today. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your love and your blessings and for this beautiful Sabbath you have given us today. Thank you for bringing us to your house to worship your name in your holy day. Thank you for giving us the opportunity of hearing your voice through songs and through prayer, through the study of your word. Be with us in the rest of the service. Be with Pastor Tanner as he brings your word. May your Holy Spirit as well be with him and help us understand the message that you have for us in this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. It's good to see each one of you here today. This is a special Sabbath because we get to have an ordination service for a new deacon. I'd like to invite Kyle to come forward. In the book of Acts, there is a story about God's church as it was growing and it was thriving and it was doing really, really well. And then something happened. Stuff started getting messed up because there weren't people taking care of the nuts and bolts of the church. There were people who were supposed to get fed, and they weren't being fed. And the church got together, and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, they decided that it was time for the church to have deacons. And we've had deacons ever since. So, Kyle, you are following in the footsteps of some very great men of God who have served the Lord in the work of a deacon. The Bible tells us that the church is like a body. It's made up of many different parts that do different things. And we need all of the parts working together to have a healthy church. We would have no church without deacons. We would have no church without many, many important volunteers in our church family. But this morning, we're looking at deacons. And I just wanted to share with you, Kyle, the scripture that talks about deacons, and just to emphasize the high calling of being a deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible describes deacons. It says that deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's a high calling. It's a high calling. But the Bible tells us that we do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And God is faithful. He will walk with you, Kyle, and help you to be the best deacon that you possibly can for him. We'd like to have a prayer of dedication for Kyle. So I'd like to invite all of the ordained deacons, elders, and pastors in the room to come forward, and we're going to lay hands on him.
Is this on?
Yes.
All right. We're going to lay hands on Kyle and let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to lift our brother Kyle up before you. You have called him to serve you. You have been working in his life long before this moment. You've been preparing him to serve you. And we recognize that you have called him to the service, the ministry of being a deacon. And as we pray this prayer of ordination, it's not about us. We're just recognizing the calling that you have already given to him. So we place him into your hands. We ask that you will please walk with him. Help him to be a blessing to others. And we just pray that you will anoint him and fill him with your Holy Spirit as he serves. Whatever job he is doing in this church, I just pray that you will bless him and bless what he does. Just please keep him faithful. Keep him grounded in you. We lift him up and we ask your blessing upon him. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Kyle, God is going to bless you greatly and he's going to use you to be a blessing. Thank you for being willing to serve our church family. I have a certificate. I actually have two of them. Is Brother Angel here? I don't see Brother Angel. I've got one for Angel because we didn't give one to him when we had his deacon ordination. But I just have a little certificate here for you, Kyle, to commemorate and so you can remember this special day. God bless you.
December 7, 1941, the day that will live in infamy. We remember on that date the attack of Pearl Harbor, when the Imperial Japanese forces surprised the American fleet moored at Pearl Harbor and dealt a crippling blow to the U.S. Navy in the Pacific. That wasn't the only attack that Japan did on that date. It was because of the international dateline, it was the 8th, but it happened at the same time. Japanese forces also attacked the Philippines and Guam, Malaya, Singapore, Hong Kong, and they invaded Thailand. It was truly a day of infamy. And it put the Allied forces on the back foot. It put them on the defensive. For 6 months after that series of devastating attacks, Japanese forces ran rampant in the Philippines, easily overrunning Allied forces and occupying a vast amount of territory. But in June of 1942, the Japanese and American fleets clashed at Midway Atoll. Thanks to U.S. code breaking, the American fleet knew about the attack in advance, and they were able to deal a devastating blow to the attacking fleet. 4 Japanese aircraft carriers were lost in the battle, and the loss of these carriers, and perhaps more importantly, the experienced pilots and crew, caused a permanent setback to the Japanese Navy. From that point on, Japan no longer had the edge in the Pacific. Slowly, the superior numbers and production of the Allied powers prevailed. There were still years of fighting that would have to take place before Japan would finally surrender. But the tide of war had turned. The Battle of Midway is often viewed as the turning point in the war in the Pacific. A turning point is a moment, a key moment, when a decisive change happens in a situation. It is the decisive event that changes everything that happens afterward. In the great controversy and the plan of redemption, the cross is the critical turning point. There were many critical events that had to happen before the cross. There are many vital events that had to happen and will still have to happen after the cross. But the cross is ultimately the single defining moment when Satan's kingdom was crippled. It is the decisive moment when the war was won. Not completely over, but the tide of war had turned. We just read about this in Colossians chapter 1. I'd invite you to turn there again as we read this passage. That Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And I'm going to read just a few more verses past the section that we read in our scripture reading. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. When you found it, please say amen. All right. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. The Bible says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Amen. Beautiful passage. This is the gospel in just a few verses. As I read this passage, a couple of points stand out to me. The first is the reality that our wicked works alienated us from God. We see that right in verse 21. We have become alienated from God. In verse 20, we see that reconciliation is made possible by the blood of his cross. So we were alienated from God, but because of the cross, now it is possible for us to be reconciled with God. And more than that, in verse 22, we see that reconciliation involves Christ presenting us holy and without reproach before God. So we were alienated, but then the cross happens, and now we can be presented blameless, faultless before our God. I believe both justification and sanctification are in view in this verse. We also see that this reconciliation is conditional. If you look at verses 19 and 20, it says that it was God's desire for all to be reconciled. In verse 19 and 20, by him to reconcile all things to himself. It pleased him. That was his desire. But if we look down at verse 23, it says, if you continue in the faith. So God's desire is for everyone and everything to be reconciled. Verse 23 tells us that there is a condition that we have to continue in faith, that we have to have faith. There is a condition to receiving that reconciliation. But God's desire is for all, for everyone to receive it. This passage emphasizes the importance of the cross in the plan of salvation. We were aliens. We were enemies of God. But through the cross and the shed blood of Jesus, we can be, we are, by his grace, reconciled and presented blameless and faultless before our God. Praise the Lord. The cross is the critical focal point, the nucleus of the gospel around which all other truths orbit. This morning, I would like to share with you five things that were secured by the cross of Jesus. You can add to this list. There's a whole lot of things. But I'd like to point out just five. The first of these is the permanence of God's law. What do I mean by that? Well, when Satan rebelled against God in heaven, he attacked God's character and he attacked God's law. Satan went around and said, and still says, that God is unfair. God's law is unfair. God's law is a transcript of his character. What God commands is the same as who he is. And so by attacking God and attacking his law, Satan is launching an attack on everything that is God. Satan wants to change God's law. Satan was kicked out of heaven because of sin. And sin is breaking God's law. So Satan is condemned by God's law. The only way, and Satan knows the only way that he could possibly survive his war against God is if God's law can be changed to make an exception. If Satan can get that, then Satan has a chance at survival. If Satan can only get God to make exceptions to the law, then he has grounds to get back into heaven. Theoretically, on a theoretical level, the cross didn't have to happen. Theoretically, God could have just said, you know what? All these people have sinned. You know what? We're just going to forgive them and let them all back into heaven. Let's not worry about a cross. Let's not worry about any of that. Let's just let everybody come back. But if God had forgiven everyone without Jesus paying the price of the law, what would that have meant? What would you think of a human judge who simply lets every guilty person go scot-free? Would you celebrate, hey, what a nice, merciful judge we have? Or would you say, corruption? We would say corruption, wouldn't we? That's not mercy. A judge must be fair. A judge must be just, administering a fair punishment to the wrongdoer and offering justice to the victim. If God would have simply forgiven us without the price of the law being paid, he would have been making his law of no effect. Without the cross, no sinner could have been saved without Satan also gaining the right to eternal life. If God would simply save us without faith in the cross, then the devil could also be saved. The cross thus establishes the eternal importance and the unchangeability of God's law. God's law was so important that Jesus was willing to go to the cross to die, that that law might not be broken, that we could be saved without God's law being destroyed or messed up or changed. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So the first thing that was secured by the cross is the unchanging permanence of God's law. The second thing that was secured by the cross is the happiness of the universe. I have an interesting tidbit for you. Did you know that eggplants contain nicotine? They do. Get on Google, look it up. You'll find it's true. But don't worry. I'm not preaching that you shouldn't have eggplants. Don't worry. It takes about 20 pounds of eggplants to get enough nicotine to equal a cigarette. And even if you manage to eat 20 pounds of eggplant, you probably have a lot of other problems, but your body is not going to absorb nicotine in the same way as you would smoking it in a concentrated form. So don't worry, you can eat eggplant. But it does have nicotine, and nicotine is addictive. One of my personal battles is with appetite. I have a really, really, really hard time saying no to sweet things. Really hard time. However, I have never been tempted by eggplant, in spite of the nicotine. You can safely leave eggplants sitting out, and you do not have to worry about Pastor Tanner getting into them. I can't promise the same thing with sweets, but your eggplants are safe. If you cook an eggplant and you serve it to me, I will eat it. I don't particularly like eggplant, but I will eat it. And if you cook it really well, I might not even realize it's eggplant, and I'll love it. But as a food, I really don't like eggplants. It doesn't really appeal to me. Are you tempted by things that you hate? Are you tempted by something that you genuinely, deeply dislike? We might intellectually dislike something that we are also attracted to. But I would argue that if we're attracted to something, then we don't truly hate it in our heart. We might dislike it with our mind, but we don't really hate it. Temptations only work when we are attracted to something. If we hate them, it's not going to be an effective temptation, is it? One of the greatest works of God among human beings is the work of transforming us to make us more and more like Jesus. The changed life is one of the most powerful arguments in favor of the gospel, the most powerful evidences of God's greatness. We as Christians are followers of Jesus. He is our model, and our goal is to follow him and to be like him. God has given us the precious gift of life, this finite period of time that we have to live our life, an opportunity to choose Jesus as our Savior, and then the grace to grow more and more like him. The cross is one of the ways that God teaches us about what it means to follow Jesus. And the cross also shows us just how bad our sin is. In isolation, our sins don't really feel that bad. We can do a lot of sin without hurting too much. It doesn't necessarily seem to hurt us. It might not seem like it hurts anybody else. But when we look at the cross, we see that sin hurts. It hurts deeply. It costs our precious Savior his life. The cross shows us just how hateful sin is. Whenever we look at the cross, we see what our sins did to Jesus. We see where evil leads. We see the end result of it. So the cross warns us away from sin, and it points us towards the goodness of our loving Savior. By following Jesus, we experience happiness and joy, a joy that is greater and more lasting than any joy that this world can possibly offer. True joy is found not by living selfishly, not by indulging ourselves, but in rejecting evil and loving Jesus and all that is good. In the Bible, in Psalm 101:3, the psalmist writes, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." God wants to bring joy and happiness to the universe. And for him to do that, he needs to show us how evil sin is. And we actually need to hate evil ourselves if we want to experience the true joy of God. The third thing that is secured by the cross of Christ is the ultimate destruction of Satan. There are a lot of terrible diseases in the world. I particularly hate cancer. Cancer, to me, is particularly loathsome because of the way that it corrupts our own bodies against us. How do you eradicate a disease when that disease is literally a part of your own body, when it is you? Cancer treatment is difficult because you have to find a way to kill the bad cells without killing the whole body. The only good thing I can think of about cancer is that it's a great illustration for sin. It shows, it readily illustrates how sin has corrupted and spread through not only our world around us, but also through each and every one of us. We have a cancer of sin in us as human beings. How can God destroy our sin without destroying us in the process? The answer is the cross of Christ, where Christ took our sins and he paid their penalty. When Christ paid for sin, he made certain the ultimate outcome of the great controversy. He made certain the defeat of Satan. Up until that point, there was no way for God to have saved sinners without also pardoning Satan. We've talked about how God would have had to nullify his law, which was impossible. But through the sacrifice of the Son, God could now justly save those who chose Jesus Christ while still destroying sin and Satan. The onlooking universe, all those angels up in heaven, those beings on the other worlds out there that God has made, they could look and see at the cross the ultimate price of sin. They could see that it truly leads to death. The universe recognized that death was the ultimate result of Satan's alternative to God's government. God loves Satan. He loves him. We may not love Satan, but God created the devil, and he has a love for him as his creation. But there is no way for our loving God to redeem that wicked angel. His heart has been too hardened by his choices, by his lifetime of rebellion against God. So God's mission includes not just the destruction of sin and not just the saving of the righteous. It must necessarily include the destruction of the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, 8, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." God is at war with Satan, and that means that Satan and all of his works must be destroyed. The fourth thing that was secured by the cross is the ultimate immunization of humans and angels against evil. The human immune system is a truly amazing thing. It can learn to combat the various infections and diseases that we face in our life. Once your body has successfully learned to fight a particular disease, it has stronger resistance against being reinfected. I'm sure you have heard of polio. Polio is a highly infectious disease that can cause paralysis and death in its victims. Less than a century ago, polio was a common disease that crippled and killed vast numbers of the world's children. Most polio victims are under age 5. For example, in the United States in the year 1952, polio killed 3,100 people and paralyzed 21,000. Again, mostly children. That's just in the United States. Scale that up to the world, and you realize what a big problem polio was. Many people worked hard to fight against polio. They wanted to develop a vaccine that could help a small, vulnerable child's immune system learn to fight polio and win. Two men were particularly instrumental in the development of a successful polio vaccine. They were Jonas Salk and Albert Sabin. Salk developed one of the first successful polio vaccines, while Sabin developed a vaccine that could be delivered orally to small children. Have you heard that song, "A Spoonful of Sugar Helps the Medicine Go Down"? That was inspired. It was written because of the oral vaccine that he developed. That was how children would take the medicines, with a little bit of sugar. And even a small child could take the vaccine and have protection against that terrible virus. With discoveries like this, you would think that Salk and Sabin would have become some of the richest men in the world, because of all their hard work. But that was not the case. In an interview, Jonas Salk was asked who holds the patent to his polio vaccine that he had worked so hard to develop. He replied, "Well, the people, I would say. There is no patent. Could you patent the sun?" Very kind of him. Albert Sabin said, "A lot of people insisted that I should patent the vaccine, but I didn't want to do that. It's my gift to all the world's children." Because of the hard work of men like Sabin and Salk, and their willingness to freely share their discovery with the world, polio has been virtually eradicated. The whole sin problem that we have in the world is a little bit like a polio infection. A polio infection that affects our universe. When God finally destroys the devil, the wicked, and all evil, there's not going to be anyone left to tempt human beings or angels for the rest of eternity. And praise God for that. No more temptation. But it's more than just this. Not only will he destroy the tempter. Not only that. Because all beings will know of the cross. Because all beings will understand what it cost our Savior. No one is going to want to continue or to bring back sin again. No one is going to want there to be another rebellion against God. Our experience with sin in this world will be like a polio vaccine, like a sin vaccine for the universe. The immune system will have learned that this is bad and to say no. It will not rise up again a second time. There will never be another rebellion in heaven. Nahum 1:9 says, "Why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time." All right. The fifth and final thing secured by the cross is salvation for those who place their belief and allegiance in the cross. Our world is sinking. Everything is going down. But the cross is our lifeboat that will keep us safe and secure. The cross of Christ is our only hope of salvation. There's nothing else that you can cling to, nothing else you can climb on that will save us. Only by trusting in the blood of Jesus can any be saved. Salvation is not a universal thing. It's not automatic. It's not arbitrary. It's not a one-and-done event. It's not once saved, always saved. Salvation is a gift that is freely offered to us, which we have the option, by God's grace, to freely choose, and which we must cling to, that we must hold on to. Belief and allegiance are needed. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, 8 through 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." I'd like to conclude with a short little excerpt from an article by Ellen G. White. It was published in the Signs of the Times, December 30, 1889. If you look it up, you might find it's very similar to today's sermon. It says there, "Shall we not then exalt the cross of Christ? The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the suffering of the Son of God." Okay, that was a big sentence there. That sentence says that the angels ascribe honor and glory to God, for even they, even the angels, are not secure except by looking to the suffering of the Son of God. Angels benefit from the cross. Angels are not secure except by looking at the cross. We know angels can fall because the devil did, but angels are protected by looking to the cross. So the angels care about the cross. Wow. Without the cross, she writes, without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Wow. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. All who wish for security in earth or in heaven must look to the Lamb of God. Just interrupting there, boy. Don't you sometimes wish you were perfect? I wish I was perfect. I'm not. Just ask my wife. It'd be nice to be perfect. And sometimes we imagine, if I were only perfect, all my problems would go away. Not according to this. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden. We need more than perfection. We need the cross of Christ. She then writes, a couple paragraphs later, why then should man not study the theme of redemption? It is the greatest subject that can engage the human mind. There's a lot of wonderful things in the Bible to study. There's a lot of amazing things in the world. But it is the greatest subject that can engage the human mind. If men would contemplate the love of Christ displayed in the cross, their faith would be strengthened to appropriate the merits of his shed blood, and they would be cleansed and saved from sin. Again, that's the Signs of the Times, December 30, 1889. We do not understand or appreciate the cross as we should. If we did, we'd have a lot stronger faith. We'd spend more time with him. We'd be more like him. Our conversations would be more about him and less on our grievances with our fellow man. We need to look more at the cross. I'm reminded of the beautiful words of Isaac Watts, who wrote that great hymn. It says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Friends, I have much to learn from the cross. Do you as well? I'd like to invite you, if you want to ponder anew, if you are convicted to study the cross of Christ more, I just want to invite you to stand with me as we pray a prayer together. A prayer for God to teach us more of his love, of his goodness, more of who he is through the cross. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the cross of Christ. We've looked at five blessings, five gifts that you have bestowed through the cross, and we know that there is an infinite number more than that. This is not even the tip of the iceberg. We've just scratched the surface of the snow. And Father, we just ask that just as the snow falls and covers up the earth and all of its muddiness and makes it so clean and beautiful in the wintertime, we ask that the blood of your Son would wash us clean and pure and new. We want to be covered. We want to be made pure and blameless through his shed blood. I ask for everyone here today who is standing, who wants to ponder anew the beautiful mysteries of your sacrifice on the cross. I pray that you will please draw near to us. We don't understand everything. We don't have it all figured out, and we certainly don't have our life all together. We need you. So please draw near to us. Please teach us. Please make us more like your Son. We ask these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.